It is definitely time for us to begin. If you would like to open your Bibles to the text of Deuteronomy in chapter 28, we'll continue our look into the three sermons and the song of Moses as he says in many ways goodbye to Israel and hello to what God has in store for him next. Before we get into the text and to the class itself, though, if you would bow with me in prayer, we'll use that as a way to enter into spiritual things. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessing that comes in understanding and access to your word. Help us to be good students. Help us to be willing to mold our life into service for you and to live in a way that is purposeful and intentional in our commitment to the King. Help us through each of these opportunities we share together to grow tighter to one another in faith and closer to you in our lives. Watch over our souls and keep us safe. And this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so what we're at here, this is chapter 28 in the introductory sections. It's a little bit longer section of text than some of the earlier chapters. It's going to have a number of recurring themes, as we've already noted before. And when we're looking at it in our two big look perspectives, remember Deuteronomy as a whole, right now, chapter 28, it's another look at blessings and curses. It fits into the bigger picture of these sermons as a component. We're getting very close to what we would consider the encouragement or invitation section of a sermon, if you will. And so we're going to see some of that in this part as well. Looking forward to where we're at, remember that in this immediate section, the emphasis seems to really draw into thankful obedience and some of the pushers in both directions that push us toward God and away from rebellion. And then if you notice, and we saw this in the chapters we looked at on Sunday, that when Israel crosses over, there's a couple of things, four in particular, that are listed in the text that God wanted Israel to do. And one of those was to surround the city of Shechem on the two mountains, Mount North and South. And we've kind of re-highlighted that here, if you remember. I won't use the indicator, but Shechem right now is centered right below Manasseh, miles to the north, miles to the south, in the middle of the valley. Israel was to separate into the men of both of six tribes north, six tribes south, and engage in the call response of declaring both the blessings and curses, in essence saying, in short form, we are recommitting ourselves to the overall covenant of Jehovah. We are pledging ourselves to whatever it is ahead of us. And then very shortly they fail. That's kind of looking forward. The way to think of where this fits in the text is to remember you've got Garden Genesis to Patriarchs, to Genesis, where you have Israel as a seed in Egypt. It grows to the nation, and then they are pulled and pushed out of Egypt into Exodus, into the place where now they're at the edge of the promised land. They're standing in some ways right on the border to the country. And very shortly, if you look back in the map in a bigger sense, Moses is going to see the promised land one last time. He's been seeing it in prospect to this point, in promise, in pledge, but God will take him to Mount Nebo. He'll leave his kind of sermon spot right now with his back, if you will, to the promised land, and God will show his plan for Israel that last moment. A couple of things also to kind of bring us in the text. Remember that we kind of have that picture shown where, on the one hand, when we think of biblical discipline, we also kind of think of earthly discipline this way, where we're chasing after someone who's done something wrong, catching them and like, you got to straighten up, either verbally chastising or sometimes even the rod. The text here shows the parallel to it, the companion to it, is that God is seeking to bestow blessings on Israel with that same zeal. I'm going to chase you down and bless you. I'm going to provide blessings with that level of intensity and desire. And It's an important picture to understand, both from the sermon that Moses is bringing to us here, that sermon that leads to the songs. God's going to grant all this to us. It's really great. It's really abundant. It's really wonderful. That's a great picture to have in mind. But also, this on a very practical level, not just from the spiritual God blessing them, they really were going to move to a place that from where they were to where they are is so much better. And it's not just because the land was better, because it was. Like, you can go out into the wilderness and you're not going to want to live there. There's no amount of, we can kind of pretty this up, that says, it's good here. It's like, I would rather not be here. It's stunning. It's beautiful to the eye. But there's no food. There's nothing to live on. If you take manna away from Israel, they die. They go into the promised land, and the land is abundant. It is fertile. They can grow all the things that that region can grow, and then some. Especially when God provides the rains, which is really the key. And we didn't, Alan and I, when we were there, I get to say that every now and then, but not too much. We were not even in the green time. It was not the post-flood, post-rain season. It was right leading up to it, so the end of their dry season. But it was still super obvious. It's better in the promised land than it was outside. And even more so when God blesses them. So that kind of gives us that context there. We step into chapter 28. Again, it begins right off the bat. This is verses 1 and 2 of the text in the ESV. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And so that's where that picture starts off. They're going to chase you and overtake you just like mama would chase after you when you did something wrong and you're trying to hide. That's that term overtake in a practical sense. They're going to chase you down. They're going to be so abundant. They're going to be that great, that good. By the way, did Israel ever live in a period where that was how God was treating them? That they were that great to the nations around them? In some ways, yes. Because remember, the spirituality of Israel is like a yo-yo. They go up, they go down. Down times usually happen because of what reasons? Disobedience. Sometimes disobedience from the leaders. Sometimes from the spiritual leaders, the priests, the Levites. Sometimes the people. Rebellion was corrected generally by those three ways too. Some people, the people cried out, Lord, save us. Sometimes the priests went, what are y'all doing? Sometimes a king would come in and say, why aren't you acting right? Priests, get to work. People, do what you're supposed to do. The short forms of those experiences. And they would bounce back up. And when Israel was bouncing back up or yo-yoing to the top, whatever they needed, whatever they required, God supplied. Even in the rich abundance of the ruling of David to Solomon, there's still the yo-yos in the micro sense. Whereas Solomon declines, Israel declines. And then as the rains kind of go up and down, you see that equilibrium. And we're going to see some of that too. Especially as we go from Joshua to Judges, we're going to see that decline. We enter into Ruth, we're going to see a rise. Ruth is the beginning of the return to spirituality for Israel in that sense. And for right now, let's make a quick application. There's a simple point that's made beyond the big picture of this overtaking of blessing. We saw this in Leviticus a lot, a little bit in Exodus, a little bit in the early parts of Deuteronomy. What's a powerful word in those first two verses that you think is really important? You look at all the verses, verses 1 and 2. Of all those words in there, which one do you really want to pay attention to? Diligent, obey. That's two words, but that counts. If. If you obey. There's a contingency on it. And it's personal. It's given to us right now in this large mass that all Israel has to. But if you obey. And this is something that parents do all the time. If you're good, where are you going to go? Ice cream, Chuck E. Cheese, or whatever. And parents, you should keep your commitment when you make the promise. Don't make the promise unless you're not going to follow through. But that's the contingent plan, and we know that. We do that with ourselves, too. You know, if I finish this project, I'm going to be able to get out of work soon. You know, whatever. Big, bold. If you obey my voice, my blessings, the Lord's blessings, will overtake you. And so that's maybe if you're an underliner or you're a note taker, of all the things that are really awesome in that text, and overtake is one of them, diligently follow is another one, carefully follow, if. Because you're going to see that reappear a couple times too. It actually appears a lot in the working of the prophets and in the testimony of Jesus. And even in the proclamation of the arrival of the Christ, you have a lot of contingent. If you hear my voice, if you obey, it reappears and repeats a lot. Verse 3 through around verse 14 continues the picture. And it shifts a little bit from that overwhelming, because it's trying to help them understand something on the backdrop, if you remember from Deuteronomy 7, 8, and 9, that the people who are receiving the blessings, they're not getting them because they've earned it. It's not because you're worthy of it and you just it's worth it. God says if you obey, the blessings are yours, but it's not an equal equivalency of, well, that's how much you work. That's your wages, if you will, for obedience in that sense. That's not the picture there. There's a couple of things theologically and technically in the text that kind of balance that out. New Testament. Text of Romans. Does it tell anything about our sin in that text of Romans? Like our individual sin, group sins as people? Anything in there that's kind of important? Well, a lot of it is. Maybe all of it. But relevant to my question about our individual standing before God. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And so mathematically, individually speaking, you could even think in a prophetic sense, we're all going to rebel. More personally, you can say we all have rebelled at this point in our lives. So there's something that then has to take place to reconcile God to man. What's that? Atonement, sacrifice, however term you want to use. Okay. Under the old law, in advance of the arrival of the work of John and the teaching of Jesus and his sacrifice, what did atonement look like? What did sacrifice look like? What did a offering to God look like? It's important to see this in the text in a second. Life was sacrificed. What kind of life? Animal life, right? How much? How many? Quantities upon quantities. If you go to many of the sites of significance historically in the scriptures, and you kind of do some math, all right, so they're going to offer this many atonements for this many people, and start figuring how many animals get sacrificed. And if you've ever been on a farm before and you're thinking about what it's like to sacrifice an animal for dinner, because you basically do the same thing, that's a lot of blood. Like I have to talk about volume, but in a very simple sense, this is way underreporting. By the way, you could fill up this building with blood easily for Israel on a Day of Atonement. Like, that's not even hard. Math actually says it's more. So in that context, like Israel as a full nation, all the people there, et cetera, everyone goes to the temple on one of those high holy days. That's sacrifice. But was it sufficient? Did it wash away their sin? No, it didn't. And this is an important theological point here, in that Jesus is the sufficient sacrifice. He's a different kind, different quality, different quantity, but he's a fulfillment kind. Last Adam, first Adam, this is the full picture there. So when we talk about the curses that will be coming, the blessings that have arrived, they're not due to the value or worth per se of the individual Israelite or even them as a group, but the overall spiritual perspective of God to grant something that is beyond the equivalency of the "this is worth that." He's blessing them with it. Obedience is the key, but the blessing received isn't equivalent to the obedience. There's another text that we sometimes cite or mention, that even if we have done all that we have been asked, what are we described as in the New Testament and the Old Testament? Kind of pulls that picture from there. Unprofitable servants. Isaiah even describes it one time in a really bad picture. He says, we're filthy rags, even if we've done everything. He uses that image of illustration of our status, even though sanctified. So, thinking about that now, coming back to the text, we're going to pick up and read verses 30 through 14 together. Let's start in the back. Ariel, you guys want to read 3 or 4 verses each and just go to Jordan and across the row, and then after that we'll see. So actually we've got, 11 verses? So if you read 3 or 4 each, you should get the whole section together with the three of you on the row. Deuteronomy 28, verse 3. All right, so a couple of quick things. Firstly, you note in the blessings that are identified here, there's categories given. Abundancy of the land, produce for food, the cattle that multiply, the womb of women, it's going to be abundant there. These are huge things in the context of Israel and the culture of that era. To have a large family is to be blessed. That's a cultural truth that's not just Israel. In the Scriptures, even the psalmist will use it as a picture. You ever talk about, see someone talk about their family as a quiver full of arrows? Because they're citing from the Old Testament Psalms there and saying that's how it is. And the Proverbs talking about that in the same sense. Because that was where safety and security is found. We perceive in our culture safety and security on the familial level by having a suitable home and assets, either land or cash in some form or another. When I say cash, it could be gold, it could be some sort of monetary value. And if we have those two things in our culture, then we're really blessed, right? You go back just a generation or two, maybe even three, and that's not the same case, is it? They weren't so concerned as much, although they certainly wanted a stable home and money, but family and family size were highly more valued in determining the security of your whole case. How many of you, as memories of your great-grandparents and your grandparents, remember them living with your families? And like living close to them or real near them? Like in the house or next door? Is that normal now, current culture? But we'll see, you know. My in-laws are looking at me and going, well, we'll see how it goes. They're always welcome. It's not a new thing. It's always been a thing that they're welcome. But that's culturally, that's a shift, right? We don't value that things. And so if you had 12 kids, that meant you had 12 layers of security. But not just when you were old. Because they protected the family. They provided for the family. There was a different context there. So when God promises a fertile family, He's telling them, you're going to be really wealthy. Because there's another facet to it as well. You ever feed 12 kids? You ever feed two teenagers? How about three? How about, you know, thinking about you as a teenager? How much your parents invested in you and your need for never-ending supplies of food? 12, okay, now it's different. And God says you're going to have a big family. That's a huge deal. In the structure of the Old Testament, and this is a great way to tie in the history of Israel, think about the patriarchs. How many of them manipulated the circumstances to build big families? Wait a minute. Not what God promised them, but what they did in spite of what God promised them. Is that a story that happens in the Old Testament a lot? Like, well, God promised me a child, but I haven't got one yet. So, here you go, husband. Here's my servant. Let's have a big family. God promised me a big family, and this wife was, what about this wife? What about these servants? Let's have a giant family. God isn't pleased with it. There's punishment consequences in the relationship of these families. Some of them are still born out toward the time that Christ arrives and beyond. But they want those things. They want big families. And even to the point of when they don't have them, it's awful. Even we see it with the prophets of God finding people who have no son, who have no children, and beseeching Jehovah to provide for them someone to take care of them. And so these are parts of the big pictures of blessings. And so when God says here in the text, this is part of my plan. If you follow these things, if you obey my will, I will bless you. Contextually, also understand this. Outside of Israel, the false gods, the little g gods, promise that too. What is powerful for us is the manner by which God demonstrated and poured out His blessings to Israel in comparison to the false religions. When you think about that kind of production of family life in the other religions around there, very pagan, very abusive. At times, some of those fertility rites were actually more like what we would call contextually today rape and abuse, with no actual output of the promise. They would abuse young women, sometimes young men, because the God said so in hopes of a bountiful family. And if the woman didn't get pregnant in the course of the abuse, then they were plagued the next year, is how they kind of viewed that religious practice. Jehovah's blessings were never like that. There was not the precursor of abuse to allow the arrival of the blessing. And that's a great contrast to the nations around them. It doesn't mean God wasn't strict. It doesn't mean there were big consequences we sometimes have to grapple with. But that's a big difference between Jehovah and the general practice of the pagan nations that surround Israel and made them different. Did Israel drop the ball sometimes? Yes. Sometimes their behavior became more like the pagans than the pagans' gods asked them to be like, which is another issue we'll encounter and have already seen. But that's a powerful thing to see here when these blessings are laid out, that God is promising them, not only what the nations around them receive, but also more, because he says they'll also be a great nation, lifted above the nations around them, and not be the tail, but be the head. That's a pretty enticing blessing to a people who have been persecuted and made slaves. You think about it this way, and this is a great historical way to understand the text too, right here. Throughout history, what happens when an oppressed people take charge? What do they tend to do? Oppress the people who were once their oppressors? God says you're going to be in charge, Israel, but He also tells them how to be in charge. He regulates their behavior to the captives. He regulates their behavior to the nations around them. He tries to keep them actually separate from them. And basically just push them out. They really don't interact with them. And so that's another aspect to this that is kind of important to catch. Any comments or questions? As always, interject. I'm talking a lot, and so I'd rather not talk as much. But we're about to get to chapter 28, verse 15 here in a second. If you're following along and keeping track on your own scorecards at home. A couple things that have to be noted right here, especially as we get to the second chunk of chapter 28, which goes all the way through verse 46. It shifts and talks to the consequences for disobedience. Many of these are very visual, very vivid, very awful. They're not a slap on the wrist. None of them are. They can have lasting and obviously at times eternal consequences. And they stand in very stark contrast to the blessings. There's not this soft middle space at times, especially in this dialogue here. A great way to see them textually is to simply think about the two periods of captivity that both the northern and the southern kingdoms are brought into in the divided kingdom era of Israel. Thinking about the big timeline, we're moving past, I'm kind of skipping forward, you move past Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, you move through the establishment of Saul's reign and David's reign, and then this period of flippy-floppiness until you have the split of the kingdoms, and then gradually you have steps going into captivity, and then you have steps coming back out. In these three steps down, we have three layers of pulling of the populace of Israel. Everything that happens to them has an echo from these curses. Every ounce of it echoes from the consequences of rebellion to the covenant. It's an important thing to think about from two factors. One, God keeps His promise. He promised to them deep consequences for rebellion. But secondly, it adds additional weight to the complaints of even the prophets at times, wondering, why would you do this super strange thing to have a really wicked nation punish us? Because we don't understand that either, right? We would want a righteous judge. I would say righteous executioner, if you will. We still have one. He uses the other nations like a sword. And it's the fulfillment of the pledge of a curse that they've all promised to by birth and by repetition. A point of the text to kind of catch. In Hebrews chapter 8 and 10, those are parallels between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The simple thimblefold explanation is this. Under the old law, you were born into the body of Israel and then taught of God. Under the new law, you are taught of God and then born into Israel. But in both cases, you become accountable to the covenant. You become responsible for your choices. So while there is deep similarity, there's a slight variance in the process there. When we get into here in the chapter of 28, where it's kind of laying it out for us, kind of makes it real clear. Second big point to recognize is that God is pointing out to them in this section, they have an opportunity to cleanse the land. What kind of people are in Canaan right now? prior to the arrival of Joshua and the people of Israel? Are they like really awesome neighbors? Are the kind that would lend you their mower on the day that yours doesn't work? Are they those kind of great neighbors? Really morally depraved. They follow after a multitude of broadly mentioned pagan gods. Their sacrifices in this era before Joshua include not only animal sacrifice like Israel would do, but unclean animal sacrifice, but human too. They were abusive to their fellow nations, and so very violent in that sense. The evidence of their practices is pretty clear, both historically, as historians from later generations write about them, but also looking at the evidence of their cultures that you can still find in Israel and the areas around it. Really awful. And as God specified in the text, their rebellion is one of the reasons that Israel is going there to clear them out. And God promises success. And they have success, right? Is Israel able and capable of slaying the giants? They do. They do regularly, even when it doesn't make sense. Like, does it make sense to you that marching around Jericho is going to have an impact? Find for me one military strategist from the modern era who'd be like, that sounds sweet. That's a great plan. Let's march around Israel. Let's march around a city until the walls fall. Like, they'd be like, no. We're gonna do X, Y, and Z. We're going to have... we don't have modern weapons, so we have catapults. No catapults, so we'll find a way. But marching around is not going to have it. And certainly not with just a few people. We can't do that. Well, not even all Israel. We can't do that. Why would all Israel be needed? I mean, it doesn't make sense because our standard is different. Even when they're going up and they're engaged in what would be considered traditional fighting of the era, their victories are assured not because of their might, their skill with arms, their great leadership, because Jehovah is with them. And part of this section of the text re-emphasizes that because it lays out consequences. Even prior to the beginning of Moses' sermons, there's an interaction between a couple of the tribes of Israel, Moses and Jehovah, regards to where they want to stay. You notice on the map up here, some people are hanging out on the other side of the Jordan. What was the negotiated solution for that? They had to cross over and fight. What was the punishment promised if they didn't do it? Short version or textual reminder is fine. Your sins will find you out, and you will be treated like the nations you just destroyed. Utter desolation. So all of that is kind of laying out into the same picture, the same standard, that God's going to provide success, and He warns them in concert with both the blessings and the negative curses that are laid out. Today, in many ways, there's that same level of twos. Acts 3:26 reminds us of the broadness of God's blessings. They are so abundant. We sometimes will cite how all spiritual blessings are found in Christ, but the simple return to a relationship with God is a tremendous blessing in itself. But then Revelation chapter 20 and other sections of the New Testament talk about the other end. The realm of the dead, not the good one. The lake that burns with fire. The torment that knows no end. And there's layers of pictures shown in the New Testament that describe it, from torment on the emotional side, awfulness on the physical side, to simply the absence of God. That He's not there. And those are all part of the layered picture of the consequence of rebellion. Often when we start to try to think our way through the consequence of sin, the first image that comes up is hell's really hot, right? Because we've heard that in sermons a lot. Hell's really hot. Think about this. Fire is one of the illustrations, but is that the only illustration of what hell is like? Oh. What are some other ones? I've given a couple hints. Utter darkness. Now, we tend to associate fire with light, right? So that's not exactly the picture that's shown there with that aspect. What else? Gnashing of teeth. Now, you think about the grinding of that in the sense of you're under the squishing. And when the gnashing of teeth there, there's two images. One is like the feeling of that, like how you feel if you're feeling that way. But the other aspect is that you're in the middle. That you're being pressed and crushed. What else? It was part of the second death aspect of it. Like it's shown as it's an open door to a new thing. You're gonna have some consequences that have shifted. Yeah. The relentlessness, like it doesn't ease up. Sometimes I tell myself when things aren't great that I can endure anything for a day, and that can get me tomorrow. And then I'm like, I'll worry about tomorrow then. But I can do just about anything for a day, 24 hours. And the next day comes, like, okay, I can do anything for 24 hours. It's relentless. You start adding that to the layers of the absence of God, the absence of Christ, and one more. And this is an important one to think about: who are the first inhabitants of it? Who has hell as a broad construct been reserved for? Devil and his minions. Do those sound like great people to hang out with from the way the Bible presents them? An easy answer, like no. Why would we bring that up right now? Is it because the balanced nature of both blessing and curses in the Old Testament is reiterated in the New Covenant. And as much as we revel in the blessings that God promises us in Christ, we have to recoil at the curses that are also promised to us. And what was that big word we underlined at the beginning of the text? If. Has if gone out of our vocabulary? Oh, it's still there. If you obey. It's still there. And obey is a first principle idea that doesn't go away. It begins with a willingness to confess. It continues with a desire to repent, a desire to seek reconciliation with God and to openly seek a new relationship and to be reborn in the grave of baptism. It continues in faithfulness. If it's a daily thing, and sometimes it might be a minute-by-minute thing, as the world presses on us and pressures that are common overtake us, even at the ends of our days. Paul talks about this in this way. He says to his brethren that he would rather, in essence, die and go be with the Lord. But what's the corollary, he says? What is he looking for? But if staying means fruit in you, then that's what it'll do. And so there's even ifs on the other edges of it, where something very pleasant is on one end, but unpleasant for a season is still worth far, far much more. I hear voices in the backdrop. I feel like a class got out early and messing with me. They can wait. We still got at least 2 minutes, right, Steve? All right. He's got the clock tonight, so if there's any consequences, then I'll just be able to blame Steve, and it'll actually be his fault this time. Any other time I blame Steve, it definitely was my fault. But he's going to get me for that one, too. He's got the clicker. So in the rest of the text here in chapter 28, there's a couple more things that come up. One amount about it is in verses 47 and 48. Is a double down on our serve and obey perspective or relationship to God. And then the last closing sections of the text that move into around verse 57, and we're going to kind of have to pause here anyway, is reminding us of God's omniscience, His ability to see beyond the short term. And I think that's an important thing, especially if you want to parallel it to a great section of the Old Testament, which is the text of Job. Job is a mini-Bible. It has the same story. It goes from an Eden in the house of Job to a land of despair when Job's house is destroyed, to reconciliation as God blesses him beyond what he had before. So it's basically Genesis to Revelation in one book. But you'll notice when Elihu comes to talk about Job's condition, Elihu begins to talk like John does and says there's something you need to else consider, you need to make yourself right. And the closing text of Job is Job confessing his rebellion and questioning of God and accepting God's greater offer. That's important to see here because Job has to deal with Jehovah telling him, who were you and where were you? God's capacity to see beyond what man can do is always part of that bigger part of the story of God. And even in this blessing and cursing section, he's reminding him, I can see what you can't. What you can't see in your own actions and what you can't see above you and before you. That's it for our class tonight. We'll pick up here at the end of chapter 28 on Sunday morning. And thanks, everybody.